Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 15. And our text for this morning hour is John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Our Lord Jesus says to his remaining 11 apostles after Judas has been expelled from their midst, he says to them on the night in which he was betrayed, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." These words spoken to the 11 remaining apostles on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed serve to illustrate that he was always very open and honest about the difficulty of living the Christian life. He never said that it would be easy. Again and again, throughout his public ministry, he declared that his true followers would always face opposition. He taught that sometimes the opposition would come even from those who are nearest and dearest to us. He taught that sometimes opposition would come to us from our family members. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39, he is very open, he's very clear concerning the responsibility of a disciple of the Lord Jesus to continue faithful to Christ even in spite of opposition from those nearest and dearest to us. In Matthew 10, 34, we read this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And now here in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, the Lord transitions from our responsibility to love one another as he has loved us, which he has dealt with in verses 12 through 17. Now he transitions to the reality of opposition from the world for his people and for his church. Follow along then as I make a few observations on this text this morning. And the title of my sermon is "The World's Opposition to Christ and His Church." That's what he is dealing with in this passage, the world's opposition to Christ and His church. Observe then in the first place the entity that hates Christ and His church. Jesus calls this entity the world. He uses the term cosmos 6 times in but 2 verses. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Here is the entity that hates Christ and his church. Now, what did he mean when he used this term world in this context? Well, first of all, we deal with the negative, what he didn't mean. And then we deal with the positive, what he did mean in using this word. First of all, the negative. When he uses this term world, it is not the natural world of earth and sea, land and lakes and rivers and plants and animals. This is not what he means by the world in this context. That world is, at least the non-animal portion of that world, is inanimate. If we were to describe that world in inanimate form, its reaction to Christians could only be described as indifferent, right? The inanimate world is only indifferent to Christians. What I mean by that is that the predatory animals don't distinguish between Christians and non-Christians when they want to eat you. They'll eat either. It doesn't matter to them. They don't distinguish. The Nile crocodile or the saltwater crocodile doesn't distinguish between Christians and non-Christians when somebody walks in its territory. The world, the natural world, is just indifferent to believers. The sea will drain the warmth of the body of both believer and unbeliever if you stay in it too long. That world is just indifferent to Christians. There's no hostility. It's just complete indifference. It matters not whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian in the inanimate and also in the animal world. When the Apostle Paul describes the natural world as being able to think and reason as we do, which it cannot, but he's just speaking metaphorically, if you will, he describes it figuratively as looking forward to being purged from the effects of the fall. Remember what he says in Romans 8 and 18 through 21. He's speaking metaphorically. It is as if the inanimate world could speak. Here is what it would look forward to. He says, "For I consider," Romans 8, 18, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." See, Paul was speaking metaphorically, that if the creation could speak, if the inanimate world could speak, it would look forward to the glory that is to be revealed to the sons of God, when even the creation itself will be purged of all of the effects of the fall. And it will be purged of all of that, and we look forward, as the apostle teaches us, to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, first of all, when the Lord Jesus uses this term world, he's not speaking of the natural world. The natural world is just indifferent to Christians. But the entity, secondly, positively now, in identifying this world that is not indifferent to Christians, but openly hostile to Christians, the entity that opposes Christ and his people is, as J.I. Packer defines it quite simply, quote, "society organized apart from and against God." Society organized apart from and against God. Now let's take a few minutes to break down that simple definition. It is, first of all, society organized apart from God. And there is a sense, however, that no society can be organized completely apart from God. I want you to understand that. There is no society on this earth where it's possible to so order that society completely apart from God, because of the reality of all people everywhere being image bearers of God. And so there's a sense in which no human society can be organized apart from God completely. Our confession of faith, for instance, uses the phrase the light of nature, or its equivalent, common light, some 7 times throughout our confession of faith. And that phrase is based on the reality of what our early fathers referred to as common notions or common light. That is, the common beliefs or standards found wherever people live that reveal that the law of God still echoes in their minds and hearts and is discernible in their law codes. The law of nature, common light, as our confession puts it, is a doctrine based upon the scriptures. And it basically asserts that you cannot have any human society that is completely organized apart from God. And for the reason for that is because men are image bearers of God. We're fallen image bearers of God, but still image bearers of God. C.S. Lewis described it in his Space Trilogy as people being bent. And that is true of human nature in its natural state. We don't cease to be image bearers of God, but we are bent image bearers of God. And so the scriptures teach this quite clearly. Augustine, for instance, in his Confessions, says this: theft is punished by your law, O Lord, and by the law written in men's hearts, which iniquity itself cannot blot out, for what thief will suffer to be stolen from? That is a brilliant couple of sentences. There is God's law, Augustine is saying, and the remnants of that law seen in all, everywhere, and illustrated by the fact that no thief who has already violated the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, will suffer himself to be stolen from. Indicating quite clearly the fact that he still holds others to a standard he doesn't keep himself. Which is illustrative of the fact that there is still the echo of the law of God that was originally written on the hearts of our first parents that has not been completely effaced from humanity throughout the world. And so there is a sense in which we cannot speak of human society as being completely organized apart from God. Because every society everywhere has its law codes, its standards, its polity that reflect the original law written on the hearts of our first parents, and the echo of that law is there. But what Packer is referring to, of course, is the fact that human society rebels against that law. The Apostle Paul taught quite clearly that the Gentiles manifest the work of the law written in their heart. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 2, there's 2 very important verses that throughout the centuries of the church have been expounded and applied as teaching the fact that wherever human society is found, you will find the echoes of God's law in that society. And Romans 2, 14 and 15 says this: for when Gentiles who do not have the law, what he means by that is they don't have the special revelation of God in the scriptures. They don't have them because that law was given to Israel only, not to the Gentile nations. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So here the apostle is teaching the concept of natural law, the light of nature, common light that the Gentiles have, that illustrates the fact that there is still the echo, there's still the remnants of the law of God as originally given when man was created, there in their heart. And so when we come to this phrase, the world that hates Christ and his people, in John chapter 15, we need to understand that, yeah, Packer is right. It is society organized apart from and against God, but with the caveat that it is not possible to completely have any society organized apart from God, because that would mean that the image of God in man is completely obliterated, which is not the teaching of the scriptures. But what Packer does mean, of course, is that the world is a society that is organized against God. It is not indifferent to God. It is most clearly in the against column. It is not indifferent. When therefore we speak of society being organized apart from and against God, what that phrase means is that man in his fallen state is a rebel who hates God's revealed will in his word. And that is what Jesus means by the world here in John 15. It is that human society that hates God's revealed will as revealed in his word. You remember how David described them in the second Psalm when he speaks therein so graphically of the world arrayed against God. And in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." There's the natural man. He doesn't want to be restrained by God's law. He doesn't want to be restrained by the revealed will of God. He says, to be so restrained is to tie me up. To be so restrained is to go against my freedom. And what he means is, of course, he wants to be free from God's law. He's a rebel against God's law. And this is everywhere the teaching of the Bible about man and his natural state. This is why the Apostle Paul, in describing man in his natural state, says the following in Romans 8:7. "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so." There is man in his natural state, completely unable to submit himself to the law of God. He's a rebel against the law of God. And because this is so, because this is reality, the world will be arrayed against the Christian who finds God's law to be his delight, having been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. Because who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who's had a heart transplant. The stony heart in rebellion against God has been removed, and a heart of flesh upon which is written the law of God has been sown into his chest. And the Christian is one who delights in the law of God after the inward man. It sets him apart from the non-Christian. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And so this is the world of which Christ is speaking. It is not the natural world that's merely indifferent to Christians. It is society organized apart from and against God. Now observe in the second place that Jesus is warning herein about the hatred of the world for his people, his church, and for Christ himself is a common theme of the New Testament. We're warned again and again that if you're a Christian or if you're going to profess faith in Christ and be baptized and added to the church, that you can expect this hostility. Jesus was very open about this. He was very clear about this. Just in the following chapter, in John 16, 1 and 2, we read this. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Imagine how the 11 heard that. They will make us outcasts from the synagogue. That means we're going to be excommunicated from the synagogues. With all of the social and economic repercussions that that would entail. Jesus was very open about that. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14, when he was planting churches, what did he tell the new converts when he organized churches? When he saw people by the grace of God converted, and he organized them into local congregations of God's people, what did he tell them right at the very beginning of their organization as a church? He said this in Acts 14, 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city, excuse me, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's their follow-up to their church planting work. Every place that they made disciples and baptized disciples and organized those disciples into local churches, they came back to those churches and said, it's through, not around many tribulations, but through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul put it so beautifully. He says, we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then, in his last epistle, the one written right before his martyrdom, he said the following, in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all, not some, but all, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christ and the apostles were always very open about the difficulty of being aligned with Christ and being aligned with his church. Observe in the third place the causes of the world's hatred. And Jesus makes it very plain in John 15 and verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. The Christian is not of this world. He's no longer part of that society organized apart from and against God. When a person becomes a Christian, he ceases to be a rebel and begins to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And he's under the authority of King Jesus. He ceases to be a rebel and he becomes a citizen. He becomes a child of God. This is everywhere the teaching of the Scriptures. And that difference is a profound difference. The Apostle Paul could say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Turn to Psalm 1. Here is the description of a believer in contrast to the world. And there's a reason that Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. There's a reason that this is the very first psalm. Look at Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, here's a contrast in this psalm between the righteous and the wicked. And there's a reason that this is the first of the psalms. Dale Ralph Davis, in a very helpful little book entitled The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life, an exposition of the first 12 psalms, writes the following. He says, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why is it placed here? In the church today, we need such help with praise. So why isn't Psalm 150 Psalm 1? And how we need to learn worship. So why isn't Psalm 100 or 95 Psalm 1? What could be more winsome than plastering the mercy of God across the front page of the Psalter? So why isn't Psalm 103 at the first? Maybe we need to show how attuned the Psalms are to human need and troubles. So why isn't Psalm 73 Psalm 1? Or with the breakdown in family life, perhaps Psalm 128 should be here. Or perhaps first off we need a grand view of the majesty and wonder of God and we think Psalm 139 should be the first psalm. So why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Because it packs a matter of supreme importance. Here are two ways, two humanities, two destinies are clearly spelled out. The counsel of the wicked has to do with a way of thinking, with forming plans, with a mindset, an outlook. The way of sinners suggests their behavior, their actions and practices. The seed of the scoffers implies a kind of belonging where one settles most comfortably, perhaps with the scathing unbelief that wants no truck with godliness and faithfulness. If we look at these clauses as what is congenial to the wicked man, then we see the cues he follows, counsel, the direction he takes, way, and the company he enjoys, seat. So how happy the man who does not. He is countercultural. He is, in a word, different. He's not just a nice, easygoing, tolerant chap who likes to share a Löwenbräu with you. There's a difference between the righteous man here and what my culture calls a good old boy. He resists the vacuum cleaner power moves that evil puts on him. Marty Groth tells of a long-lived lady who, when asked what was the best thing about being 104, replied, no peer pressure. But the righteous man in verse 1 is not 104, and he meets plenty of peer pressure. It may cost him, but the righteous man is the one who does not go with the flow. And that's why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. And here it underscores and illustrates what Jesus is talking about when he says, expect that the world will hate you. Expect it, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. The Christian then doesn't march to the beat of the world's drum. We endeavor to conform our lives to God's revealed will, not human reason. And as a result, the world opposes us and we oppose them. They oppose us and we oppose them. John MacArthur wrote something that I love. He wrote, "Neither Christ nor the apostles ever confronted serious, soul-destroying error by building collegial relationships with false teachers." Neither Christ nor the apostles ever confronted soul-destroying error by building collegial relationships with false teachers. The Lord Jesus never allowed the Pharisees and Sadducees to think that they were his friends. They were not his friends. The world organized apart from and against God loves conformity. It turns against those who are different. And we see example after example of this in our own day. In a sense, I think that we should be thankful for the clarity of the age in which we live. We live in a day of great clarity. It's also an age of great division. Our country is as divided today over hugely important issues. It is as divided today as our country was between the years 1840 and 1860 that led to civil war. And our country is as divided today as it was in those years. We live in a time of great division, but we also live in a time of great clarity between opposing forces. We see example after example of this. The left in our country today is open in its hatred of all that we stand for. Dare to say that human life is superior to animal life, and you will be called a speciesist, and no job will be open to you in many of our government agencies in America. Dare to affirm that there are but two genders, male and female, and watch what will happen. I was talking to a doctor you all know about her experience in the new hospital she's working in and how much better it is compared to the hospital she had been working in. Because in the hospital she had been working in, one of her superior doctors required of her to list as female somebody who was biologically male on their chart. And she, when entering the room, would not use the pronoun desired of that person desired, but would merely not use any pronoun. It would just say, "Good morning. How are you feeling today?" But in England, just recently, a woman being interviewed on TV dared, and she did it, I think, innocently, referred to a transgender person by a pronoun that that person did not want to be referred to by. Referring to that person as him when that person wanted to be known as her. She is now being investigated and prosecuted by the police and could face 2 years in prison in England today by using the wrong pronoun. We ought to be thankful for an age of clarity where the issues today are black and white between Christ and the world, and the world and Christ. Dare to say that abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment, and you will find no welcome today in the Democrat Party here in the United States. Only one TV network, namely Fox, airs ads for the movie Unplanned that every one of you ought to go and see. Every other TV network has refused ads for that movie because we live in an age of clarity today. We live in an age today where the opponents of God's word and of Christ and of his people are more open in their opposition. Dare to say that gay and lesbian relationships violate the law of nature and the law of God. And you will face the world's wrath. We could go on and on, multiplying example after example, but we need not do so. Suffice it to say that our Lord Jesus was clear about what to expect if you come in faith to him and order your life according to his revealed will. But even if you lose all kinds of things, as we sung in the hymn, our Jesus will repay everything that he takes away by way of relationships. I want to end this morning with one exhortation from the Apostle Peter on these very issues that we've thought about. The Apostle Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus, how we pray that as individuals and as a church, you would find us conforming our lives according to your revealed will, no matter what opposition we might face from this world hostile to Christ and hostile to his church. Keep us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.